Let us pray. Father, it's our privilege now to open your word. It is your word, not our word, inspired of the Spirit to help explain it to us, to apply it to us. Some of us need to be encouraged by it. Some of us need to be exhorted. Others need to be convicted. Others need to be sent straight to the cross and the Savior of our Lord. Lord, you can do that work, not us. So as we open that word, we ask that you will do it. For it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. Please join me this morning in James chapter 5. James chapter 5. So the Bible is full of lofty declarations of God's nature. It teaches us who he is, how he relates to his creation. Scripture teaches us the mysteries of his will, how he has loved his people from all eternity, chosen us in Christ to be his bride. It tells us how our sins have been forgiven, that Christ's righteousness is our clothing, how the Spirit indwells us and has been given to us as the down payment of our future inheritance. The Bible tells us this is what God expects from you, and this is what God has done for you. And you and I can mine its riches for the rest of our lives, and it will never run out. But the Bible also teaches us what it means to live in this present evil age, what it means to be a member of his family, but not yet in his presence, what it means to be a member of his kingdom while at the same time a member of the kingdom of this world, to have our status as those that have been ascended with Christ, seated at his right hand, while we are still seated right here in the nitty-gritty of everyday life. It answers questions. How are we to live here and now? How do we remain faithful in the face of the world's animosity? Practical questions like, should I even get married? And if I am married, how do I order my family life? How do I battle temptation? How can I live in peace with other Christians and even non-Christians? What should we do on Sunday as we gather together with other believers in worship? What are the indispensable means of sanctifying grace to help me become more like my Lord and less like this world? And what should I do if I get sick? I want us to read beginning in verse 13 of James chapter 5 because he addresses that question for us today. I write these things to you. I'm sorry, I'm in 1 John chapter 5. Now James chapter 5 verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it didn't rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. The Bible tells us in this passage and many other passages in the Scriptures, pray. Prayer is mentioned in every verse in this section. There are 4 types of people who are to pray. If you're suffering, James says, pray. If you're cheerful, James says, pray. If you are sick, call for the elders so that they will pray. And all the congregation is meant to pray. Prayer is both personal in this passage of Scripture. The suffering, the cheerful, they are to pray. But it is also corporate. The elders are to pray for the sick. The congregation itself is to pray for one another. Prayer is a vital, indispensable part of your life, of our life together. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we read that the early church in Jerusalem was devoted to four things. I bet I have preached that verse 10 to 12 times over the many years because it is so important for us to understand. You want to know what a healthy church is like? Here's what the church just post-Pentecost is doing. They are devoted to four things. They are devoted to the apostles' teaching, that is, the word. They can't get enough of it. They're gathering all the time to hear the apostles teach them the word. Secondly, they are committed and devoted to the fellowship. They're not living isolated lives apart from one another. They are getting together all the time, continually, with one another because they love their brothers and sisters in Christ. Thirdly, they are devoted to the breaking of bread, which I take to be kind of shorthand for communion, the gathering of the saints in worship. They don't neglect the gathering of themselves together. And then fourthly, they are devoted to, quote, the prayers, plural. Now, I think about this all the time as I think about our church and ask myself, how healthy are we? On a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being really unhealthy and 10 being really healthy, where do we sit? I have no doubt that this is a congregation that is devoted to the apostles' teaching. You want the word. If we announce a Bible study, if we announce small groups, if we announce a theology series, people turn out. They want the word. That's a good thing. I'm confident that the overwhelming majority of people in this congregation is devoted to fellowship. You love each other. You want to be with each other. You spend time with one another. Whether it's here on Sunday after the service, whether it's in small groups, you are fellowshipping together. It's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. Glad you're doing it. It's a sign of health. I have confidence that these people, most of you, are committed to worship. Most of you are here almost always. If you're not here, it's because something is wrong in your life. You don't miss the gathering of the people of God in this place, and that's a healthy sign. But I am not sure that we are as committed to pray. I'm not certain that this last fourth thing that was so true of the Jerusalem church is always true of us. I hope I'm wrong about that. How do we pray? James is going to help us here. He's going to talk to us about prayer. He says prayer is always appropriate, verse 13 and 14. He says pray in all kinds of circumstances. If you're suffering, he wants you to pray. If you're cheerful, let him sing praise, which is just another form of prayer. And is anyone sick among you, call for the elders of the church and let them pray. Furthermore, in verse 16, he tells us all, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. So if you're suffering, if you're cheerful, if you're an elder, if you're the whole congregation, prayer is supposed to be the default of your life. It's the thing that is as common for you as breathing and walking and conversing. You're driving down the street, you're thinking of your children, you pray for them. You're thinking about that new job that you have, you begin to pray. You think about your neighbors, you start praying. You think about your friends in the church, you begin to pray. There is this constant line of communication between you and heaven that goes on all the time, and it is the default response of you to all kinds of circumstances in life. Paul said to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 6:18 that we are to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication for all the saints. He says to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Ask yourself this question. Are you as devoted to prayer as you are to teaching, as you are to fellowship, as you are to worship? Are you as devoted to this part of your life? We need you to pray. Your brothers and sisters in this church need you to pray. God uses your prayers as a means of His grace, His power, His strength in the lives of other people. Are you devoted to prayer? So prayer is always appropriate, but then he says in verse 14, prayer is especially appropriate when you're sick. He's going to spend the rest of the section talking about sickness and the response of a Christian who is now ill to their sickness. And he says there are three parties that participate in this process. Party number one is the sick person himself. And his obligation is pretty simple. According to verse 14, if you are sick, call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Now, this is interesting. Look at verse 13. He says, if you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, pray. But if you're sick, he doesn't say to you, pray. He says to you, call somebody else to pray. Call the elders of the church and let them pray over you. Now, that should cause you to ask the question, why? He's not saying, by the way, that if you're sick, you shouldn't also pray. But he says, call the elders of the church and let them pray over you. Now, why does he do that? I can think of three answers to that question, two of them explicit in the text and one that is implicit. Let me explain. First of all, you call the elders of the church to pray because they represent the whole church, which, according to verse 16, should also be mobilized to pray as well. So when the elders come to you at your request and they begin to pray over you with your illness, they are doing so on behalf of the entire congregation. They are their representatives. They have asked all of the church to pray for you. They now come as the church's representatives to pray on their behalf. Secondly, they should have a mature faith that will stand in the place of your doubts. Again, look at verse 15. Here's the promise. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. It is a prayer offered in faith that the Lord hears and answers in order to bring the healing that you need. Now, you are familiar with the phrase, I think, psychosomatic. Psychosomatic illnesses reflect the fact that you have two parts to your being. Psuche is the Greek word for soul. Soma is the Greek word for body. So a psychosomatic illness means that things that occur in our soul also affect our body and vice versa. Think about David in Psalm 51. David has sinned with Uriah, killed Uriah. He has sinned with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, in an adulterous relationship. And he hasn't confessed his sin. He's trying to hide it. Doesn't want anybody to know about it. So he's concealing the sin in his life. And in Psalm 51, he describes the physical manifestations of that experience. He says, my bones waxed old. My body was aching. You've had this experience, I bet. You've done something, you don't want anybody to find out about it, and your conscience is bothering you inside, and it begins to manifest itself with your body. You're not sleeping at night, blood pressure has gone up, you're not feeling good at all, and finally when you just unload it and you tell people, this is what I have done, it's like a load that has been lifted off of your shoulders, and suddenly you feel better, right? Well, the reverse is also true. When you are ill, when you're sick, it's hard to pray. It's hard to want to read your Bible. It's hard to want to come to church. All of the various things that you really need to do, you don't want to do because you're hurting. You're sick. You're ill. I talk with people all the time who are going through sickness, and I say, so how are things? And I say, I don't know. I know I should be praying. I don't want to. Your energy is drained. You are sapped in your life, right? So you need somebody who does have faith. If at that moment you're doubting God's goodness to you, you're doubting whether or not he can actually do something for you, you need to call somebody along who has the faith to pray on your behalf, to intercede for you. And God is giving a promise here that even when you don't have the faith to believe, when you're struggling, that he will listen to the prayers of other people for you and on your behalf. We have examples of this several places in the Bible. Think about the Old Testament. There is Moses, who in two chapters back to back, Numbers chapter 12 and Numbers chapter 13, intercedes on behalf of people who have grown sick because of their sin. The first happens to be his brother and his sister. You may remember this story. Moses has taken a black woman for a wife. She's from Cush. Miriam and Aaron don't like it. And they begin to speak against Moses. So God, in an interesting way to teach them something, says, oh, you don't like dark skin? Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn your skin white as it can be. And he strikes Miriam with leprosy. And it scares Aaron. And he comes to Moses and he says, we were wrong. We should not have done that. Please forgive us and plead that God will hear your prayers and heal us. And Moses, who isn't just a great man, but is also a good man, prays on behalf of Aaron and Miriam, and God heals them. Very next chapter, Numbers chapter 13. They're at Kadesh Barnea. Spies have gone into the land of Canaan, 12 of them, one representing each of the tribes. 10 of them come back and say, no way, no how. Those people are big. Their cities are large. They've got walls around their cities. They are really menacing. I don't think that we can go in and take over. Best thing for us to do is head back to Egypt, beg Pharaoh to take us back. Joshua, Caleb, the two faithful guys, rend their clothes. It is an act of repentance on their part for the disobedience and disbelief of all of these people. And God, in his anger, smites the nation with a plague, and sickness begins to go all throughout the camp until Moses, who isn't just a great man but also a good man, stands before the Lord and says, Father, do not hold this sin to their account. For your own namesake, for your own reputation's sake, stop this plague right now. And the Lord hears and the Lord answers. Think about it in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Both of them have very close friends who are women, one a widow, one married. Both of these women have small children. The widow at Zarephath has a son who dies. She calls for Elijah. Elijah walks up into his room, lays on his bed, prays over him, and the boy is healed. She could have asked for that healing. She could have prayed before the Lord. But when you have lost your husband and you have lost your child, chances are you don't have the faith to do that. So find somebody who does and ask them to pray on your behalf. Elisha does the same thing. It's a lady who is from Shunem, the Shunammite woman. She loses her son. Elisha raises him from the dead. The most wonderful story that illustrates this point comes to us from the Gospels. It's Mark chapter 2. So Jesus has come home to Capernaum. He is at the pinnacle of his popularity. Everybody in Capernaum says, the Lord has come home. We've got to go see him. So they begin to crowd into his house and all the way around his house. And you can just imagine this multitude leaning in, trying to listen to anything that the Lord would say. So it is in the middle of all of this that the people in the house hear this noise that's coming from the roof. And maybe there's some dust and dirt that's falling down on their heads, and they start looking up. And before long, there's a little light that's coming in from the ceiling. And that little light begins to grow. People are on the roof of the house pulling tiles away. And it just keeps happening. And you can imagine everybody in the house looking up at this. And the Lord sitting there looking up. And in a moment, there's a cot that shows up in that hole. And there are four guys on each end of the cot, and they are lifting a man who is paralyzed. He's a paralytic. They are lifting him down into the house below. And the Lord must have said to his disciples, hey, go help. And so they get this guy, and they bring him, and they lay him at the feet of the Lord. These four men could not get the paralyzed man in the house, so they decided to get him into the house from above. And here's what Mark says. This is Mark chapter 2. He says, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven you. Now this caused a great stir and commotion, as you can imagine, because in the house were Pharisees and scribes. And they were outraged that Jesus would say to this man, not, I heal you, but I forgive you of your sins. And to do it, not on the basis of this man's repentance, but on the basis of these friends' faith. And Jesus turns to them and says, which is easier? To say, I forgive you your sins? Or to say, get up, you are healed. But so that you would know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, I said to him, your sins are forgiven. In other words, this is a lesson, not just to his believers, but also to his opponents. And it is a lesson to you and me. One of the reasons why when you're ill, that you call for elders to come is because you need people who believe the Lord's promises even when you're doubting them. There is a third reason. And this is more implied than explicit. But it fits with James's overall points. The elders not only should have faith, but should have a basic integrity to their life. In other words, they aren't double-minded. And because they're not double-minded, when they go to the Lord, they get their prayers answered. Turn with me back to James chapter 1. In this passage of Scripture, he's talking about people that are suffering. So suffering various types of trials. Verse 2. And he says your response to that kind of suffering should be prayer. So when you're suffering, let him pray. That's what he said in James chapter 5. And what specifically are you to pray for? Well, you could pray that the suffering will go away, and that's okay. But he says specifically, you are to pray for wisdom. But let him ask in faith, he says in verse 6, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person, the doubting person, must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and unstable in all of his ways. We've talked about this repeatedly now through the study, the book of James. The phrase should be very familiar to you at this point. A double-souled person, a double-minded person, is a person who lacks integrity in their life. They are flirting with the world while at the same time professing allegiance to Jesus Christ. They are adopting a worldly mindset on Monday through Saturday and adopting a spiritual mindset on Sunday. Their life is divided in this way, and James says that makes them unstable, and therefore they really can't come to the Lord with faith. They're doubting. And he says that person should not think that they are going to ask the Lord for something and the Lord is going to answer them. Elders are not perfect people, especially the guy talking to you right now. We sin. We sin regularly. And yet, one of the reasons why we have been chosen to the position that we have is that there are basic qualifications that are required of us in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, where we are supposed to have, rather than a double-minded life, a single-minded life. Our lives are supposed to bear this kind of wholeness rather than dividedness. We are supposed to be people of integrity. And therefore, James is saying, when we come before the Lord and pray, the Lord hears and answers our prayers. Three reasons as to why you should call for the elders to pray. Now that leads us then to the role of the elders. What are they supposed to do when they come? Well, he says in verse 14, they are to do two things. In fact, we're going to see that they're going to do three things. But here are the two things immediately that they're going to do. First of all, they pray over him. This is what he calls in verse 15, the prayer of faith. And here is the first promise that he gives us. This prayer of faith, according to verse 15, will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. In this context, the word save here means physical health. So if the elders come and pray over him with this prayer of faith, then the Lord will hear their prayers and will raise up this ill person, this sick person. When he means the prayer of faith, he means a prayer that is offered in faith. Believing hearts. That's why if you're sick and you're struggling to believe, you need someone else that will come and have the faith to pray on your behalf. Some of you may know people who have been healed of lingering illnesses. I do. Some of you who may know of people that have seen miraculous recoveries, unexpected recoveries, the kind of thing that just surprised and shocked medical personnel. I have heard of similar stories. The reason why the Lord puts it this way, that he will save the one who is sick, is because he wants to embolden our prayers. He wants us to come expecting that the Lord will hear and the Lord will answer our prayers. So then the question is, well, what happens if the healing doesn't come? Is it the fault of the pastors? Is there some sin that I have committed that I haven't really confessed? Well, those are all possibilities. But just like we talked about last week when we were talking about not making vows, 2 weeks ago when we were talking about not making vows, and I said, you know, it sounds like an ironclad statement, but if you look at other passages of Scripture, you know that it's not. The same is true here. This promise is not an ironclad guarantee of healing. Paul, who could raise Eutychus from the dead, has a thorn in his flesh that he prays 3 times to be removed, and it's not moved. Removed. He writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:20 that he actually leaves Trophimus at Miletus because he was sick. Now, why was he sick if Paul could heal him? By the way, when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church that he had a thorn in his flesh and he asked the Lord 3 times to have it removed and it wasn't, keep in mind, this is the same church that he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 has people with gifts of healing. Why didn't he just go to Corinth and get healed? This is not a guarantee of healing in every situation. But it is a promise that is put in such terms that the Lord wants us to come to him and ask big things and expect that he can do big things if he wills. It is a faith in him. It is not a faith in the result. The second thing that they do is not only pray over him, but they anoint him with oil. He says again in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, this has garnered a lot of questions and a lot of discussion in the literature. When James says that they should not only pray, that they should anoint him with oil, what's the purpose of this? Why is this happening? Well, first of all, I don't think that the anointing with oil is medicinal, meaning that the oil is kind of an ancient first century term for getting a prescription from your doctor and going to the pharmacy and getting better because of the oil. We do have examples in the Bible where wounds are treated with oil. Think about the story of the Good Samaritan. But we don't have anything in the Bible that talks about sicknesses or illnesses. If you've got a wound in your body, oil may help you. If you've got heart disease, that oil rubbed on you is not going to help you at all. Okay? So I don't think the oil is medicinal. Secondly, it's not magical. There's nothing sacerdotal about this, that the oil works ex opere operato, that in doing this, it's done. That if you anoint some with oil, that the oil itself has some sort of magical properties by which you are going to be healed. If somebody is trying to send you a bottle of oil on television for a donation to their ministry, don't do it. It's not magical in that sense. Keep in mind that in this passage of Scripture, prayer is mentioned in every verse of this passage. Oil is mentioned one time. Furthermore, in verse 15, it is not the oil that brings about the healing, but the prayer offered in faith that brings about the healing. Okay, so if it's not medicinal and if it's not magical, what is it? And I think the answer here is that it is symbolic. God gives physical things to represent spiritual graces. That's what baptism is, right? When we put somebody in the water of baptism, and we baptize them in the name of the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God is giving them something that's physical and tangible. They can feel it. When they go down into that water rushes over their body. When they come up out of that water, it is dripping from them. And it's God saying, my child, I know your faith can be weak. I know you can doubt. And when you do, I want you to think of that water that came off of your body, not because the water acted magically or sacerdotally to bring about your regeneration, but because it was a symbol to speak of this wonderful spiritual reality that I have given for you in Christ. It does the same thing for us with communion. These are signs. You taste that bread. You drink that cup. It is offered to you in the name of the Lord, not from our authority, but from the Lord's authority, so that Christians can appreciate fully what Jesus has done for them in the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. In the same way, the oil is an act of consecration. This is what's consistently done throughout the Bible. People are anointed with oil to set them apart for the Lord. So the oil is symbolic here to say, Lord, we are coming to you on behalf of our brother or behalf of our sister. We are setting them apart for your attention. Just as you have healed people in the past, we ask you to do the same for them. So the asking in prayer, the asking in faith, and the anointing with oil are the first two things that the elders do. There is a third. They should inquire of the person that's sick as to whether or not they know of any sin that remains unconfessed and might be the cause of the illness. Not all illness is the direct consequence of sin. That's why he says in verse 15, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The if there means that not everybody has contracted some illness because of some unconfessed sin. Think about blind Bartimaeus. They bring him to the Lord. They say to him, Lord, who sinned? This man or his parents? And the response of Jesus was, neither this man nor his parents. He was born this way in order that the glory of God might be manifested in his healing. I'm going to give him his sight so that you will know who I am. His entire life had been spent up to that point for this moment in time, for his healing. So not all sicknesses are because or as a direct result of sin, but some are. And so it is the elder's responsibility to lead sinners to confession, because what's really important is the second promise that he's given: his sins will be forgiven. I cannot guarantee you that you will be healed in this life. After all, every person in this room is eventually going to die. And the reason you're going to die is because there is already at work in your body right now all of the seeds of your mortality. It's just a matter of time. It's going to be heart disease. It's going to be cancer. It's going to be cerebral palsy. It's going to be something that eventually is going to take you. So this is no guarantee that if every time you get sick, you go to the elders and have them anoint your head with oil and pray over you, that you will just live indefinitely. Like, you know, the picture of Dorian Gray. But it is a promise that is guaranteed that when God says, if you confess your sins to me, those sins will be forgiven. I can promise you right now on the assurance of his word and the promises that he has made to you in the Lord Jesus Christ, that if you confess your sins, they will be forgiven. They will. So we have an example of this in 1 Corinthians. The Corinthian church was a mess. You know that. And one of the ways they were manifesting their messiness was that they were divided. There were factions in the church, and they were fighting with one another. And then they would come together for the Lord's table. And Paul is just shaking his head and wanting to pull his hair out. You can imagine his exasperation with these people. He says, "Do you not understand what the Lord's table is? Why it represents our unity in Christ? So how can you be at odds with your brothers and sisters in Christ inside the church fighting with one another and then come to the table? To do that is to not discern the body of Christ," by which I think he means the spiritual body of the saints. So you're taking the table in an unworthy manner because you can't get along with one another, but then you come to the table and participate in it. And there's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. "Because of this, some of you are sick, and indeed, some of you have died." So illness in a church can represent serious public sins that are taking place. And so it's the elder's responsibility as they sit with the person that is sick to say, "Before we pray for you, before we anoint you with oil, is there in your life any unconfessed sin that you know might be the cause of God's chastening of you right now?" And if he says, or she says, "Yes, yes, he has been dealing with me," like David in Psalm 51, "He has been dealing with me. I want to confess, this is what I have done, this is what I've been doing," then they can pray for his healing and pray for his forgiveness. And James says, if you'll confess your sins, you'll be healed and you'll be forgiven. This is remarkable. We don't take it as seriously as we should. All right, so the person that's sick has a responsibility. The elders have a responsibility. Here's the third. It's the congregation itself. Look at verses 16 through 18. He says, "Therefore, because of this, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." So he's thinking here in particular those sins that are cropping up in this church as a result of divisions within the church. The kinds of divisions that we read about at the beginning of chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Verse 4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Humble yourselves, therefore," he says, "under the mighty hand of God, so that he will lift you up." So when there are these kinds of sins that are going on in the church that are unconfessed, sin brings about sickness. That's what he's saying. And don't think that you're going to be able to be healed of your sickness if you are unwilling to confront your sin. So he says to the congregation at large, here's some preventative medicine for you. Where you have sinned against others, confess your sins to those people. When he says confess your sins to one another, he's not saying have a portion of your church, a time within the common worship of your church, where you set aside opportunities for people to stand up and say, just want you to know, this week I did X, Y, and Z. And by the way, while I'm talking about, my wife did X, Y, and Z. And you should all know this. That's not what he's talking about when he talks about confessing your sins one to another. He means if you've sinned against somebody else, confess your sins to them. Go ask for forgiveness. I mean, it's okay if you want to put together an accountability group and you get together with a small group of people and you confess what you're struggling with one another. I guess that's okay. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, don't leave public sins unconfessed. The results can be disastrous for the congregation. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. And then he gives an incentive. Remember our friend Elijah? He says, Elijah was a man of a nature like ours, verse 17. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. This is why he can say at the end of verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. He is saying you should expect the Lord to answer your prayers. Think about Elijah. And somebody goes, but I'm not Elijah. I mean, Elijah could make an axe head float. Or maybe that was Elisha. I can't remember. I mean, they do these miraculous things. They were prophets of God. But it is not the extraordinary nature of their ministry that he draws your attention to. It is the common nature that he has. He says, Elijah has a nature just like you. And he prayed, and God answered his prayer. And that's what he's saying to you. You should have every incentive to go before the Lord and to pray, because Elijah was just like you are, and he prayed and God answered in miraculous ways. So my friends, let me bring this to a close. Sickness is a reality in our church. We have people that have chronic illnesses right now. Speaking on behalf of the other pastors, I encourage you, if you want us to come and pray over you, anoint you, as James says here, we are ready and willing to do it. We've had conversations of making ourselves available on a regular basis, either before church or after church. If you want to get with us in a private way and say, listen, here's what's going on in my life, I need your prayers right now, we want to do that. And by the way, it's not just sickness. If you've got other needs that you want us to pray over, we want to do that for you. Avail yourself of us. We want to pray on your behalf before the Lord. But you need to be praying for each other. You know, when those emails come across and there's somebody that's asking for prayer, I know it's easy just to delete it and forget it. Let your first reflex be, pray. God hears our prayers. And by the way, just as a practical matter, it's really hard to be in constant conflict with people that you're praying for on a regular basis. That when you have made them the object of your prayer life, it's really hard to be sinning against them. We want to be a spiritually healthy body, and James says a physically healthy body. We need to stop being in conflict with each other. Pray for one another. Confess our sins to one another where we have sinned against each other. And let's ask the Lord to be kind and be gracious to those that are in this body that are suffering. Let's pray. So our Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. There is a lot here to think about. Even more here to obey. We pray that you will help us to do that. Grant that we will have wisdom, that we will be quick to confess our sins to one another, that we'll be quick to ask others to pray for us, that we will be quick to pray for others who need them. And in all of these things, Lord, give yourself glory and honor by hearing our prayers and answering them so that we can then respond in praise, that we can go from those who are suffering and those who are sick to those who are cheerful and lift our voices to you in praise. For it is in the name of Christ that we ask this. Amen.